All right, if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd turn with me to two places. We're going to look at two different texts today during the scripture reading. The first one is Exodus chapter 33, and the second one will be John 1, where we've been. You remember how John chapter 1 opens with a text that draws our attention back to the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All of that is Genesis 1 type language, where the writer John in the prologue wants to draw our attention, this connection between the Logos, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the creation. Well, as he moves forward in the prologue, toward the end of the prologue, which runs John 1, 1 through John 1, 18, those 18 verses, as he moves to the end of John 1 in the prologue portion of John 1, he wants to draw our attention now to Moses. And in particular, I think Moses in Exodus chapter 33, because there's a statement in there that says, where Moses says, I want to see your glory, and God tells him, no one can see me and what? No one can see me and live, right? And then remember, John says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the very presence of the Father, he has explained him. And he also mentions Moses in the prologue. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come in Jesus Christ. So I think Exodus 33 is on John's mind when he mentions in John 1 verses 17 and 18. So what we're going to do is read the Exodus 33 account. We're going to read the John 1 passage, the prologue. And then when we come back in the sermon, I'm going to try to connect these. And I don't think I've fully fleshed this out on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to share with you something I've shared before in various venues and settings about the nature of the glory of God that I think is resonant within both the John 1 and the Exodus 33 passage, and then is really important for understanding who God is and why we should know him and why we should live for him. Okay, so I think it all, we're going to bring it all back together at the end, hopefully, and just say, why is the glory of God so important? Why is it important? And we're going to talk about those things. But let's read Exodus 33. This is Moses on Mount Sinai. This is a return visit for Moses, because he was up there, and we had the golden calf incident. Remember that? And Moses comes down off the mountain. He breaks the two tablets. There's a time of judgment by God over the people. Then he goes back up on Mount Sinai because he's got to replace the two tablets. And so he goes back up on Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 33, he's been begging God, please, please don't take your presence away from us. That's Moses' burning desire. He has two requests of God on Mount Sinai. On one, God affirms him. And on the other, God says, I can't do what you've asked. I'll do something else. And so what we get, the first question is Moses says, please do not leave us. And God says, okay, I'll stay with the people. But verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. This very interesting request from Moses, because we've already been told in a couple of situations in the book of Exodus that the people saw the glory of the Lord descend like a fire on the mountain, or people saw the glory of the Lord descend like a cloud over the nation. So there's something else Moses is looking for beyond some kind of theophany, some kind of manifestation of the presence of God. Moses wants to see God. In fact, we get later on, God says, no one can see me face to face. So clearly in Moses' request, God is hearing from Moses, I want to see all that you are, the fullness of who you are. And so Moses says, I just want to see your glory. It's a simple request, right? Verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will be show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then verse 20, he says, but he said, you cannot see my face. And this is not unique to you, Moses. This is unique to everyone. For no man can see me and live. So that got me thinking a lot about the nature of the glory of God. And what is it about the fact that Moses could see some glimpses of who God is, but not the fullness of who God is without killing him? All right. And so now that brings us to John chapter 1, where the apostle John is drawing on this account between Moses and God. And in John chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, verse 12, okay? My conclusion to the whole sermon hinges on verse 12 and 13, all right? Because here's what my argument is, that as children of God, we too should at least at some level reflect the glory of God the way the true Son of God does. All right, so that's the case I'm going to make, is that if we are children of God, we too should bear the attributes of God at some limited level, so that the glory of God should be manifested in your life and in mine for the world. Not at the level that the Son of God, the one and only unique, the only begotten Son of God, we talked about that last week, that he's the only one with the full possession of the glory and nature of his Father. But all of us as children of God should at least at some level reflect the glory of God in our lives. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And the reason, by the way, I think we should be reflecting the glory of God as children of God comes in the next statement. He says, even to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. So if they're born of God, they should have some manifestation of the nature of God in their lives. Okay, so when you and I we get up tomorrow morning, there should be something about my life and your life that reflects the nature of the glory of God, because we've been born of him. He's done something in our lives to make us like him. And that, in fact, that's our goal tomorrow. This is your goal tomorrow. This is my goal tomorrow. So often I don't think about it, but this is my goal tomorrow, is as a reborn, adopted child of God, born of God, there should be something in my life that reflects the nature of who God is. Because we are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so now here comes the distinction between our birth, our adopted birth, with that of the Son of God, who is by essential nature God in his character. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory not as a child that was adopted or born of God, like verses 12 and 13, but the glory of the only begotten or one and unique Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Now here's Moses, okay? So we had this statement about the glory of God and seeing the glory of God. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So the law was given. Where was it given? Where was the law received by Moses? Mount Sinai. So I think this is a connection back to Exodus 33, especially given the next statement where he says, "No one has seen God at any time." Doesn't that sound like Exodus 33 to you? Do you see the connection there? Exodus 33, Moses says, "I just want to see your glory." And God says, "No one can see my face and live." And then we have John saying, "The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then the very next statement, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the very presence of the Father, the bosom of the Father. He's leaned in to the very chest of his Father. He has explained him." So we want to know what God is like. We look at the Son, Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray you would open our hearts and minds today. First of all, to see the glory that is manifested by you in your Son, Jesus Christ. That Christ Jesus is full of grace and truth. I pray today, Lord, that you would, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, come and reveal yourself to us. But Lord, we're asking for something more today. We want to see you as you really are, but we also want to reflect you as you really are, so that our lives as adopted children, we would reflect the attributes of our Heavenly Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the one and only unique Son of God, full of grace and truth. Amen. On Friday, I was attempting to record the video for the Fall Festival, which is tomorrow night. So I set up the camera out in front of the flagpole area, out in front of the sign, out front of the property, and I'm trying to record a sound, no background sound video. And the problem is, about every 30 seconds, a car would drive by, and an airplane would fly over. And so there's these long moments in the video where the camera's running and I'm just standing there going, there's nothing I can do about this because there's so much background noise. Now, we have a noise-resistant microphone in this video camera, which helps quite a bit, but I was trying to get a good 3 to 4 minutes worth of video without background noise, and it took an hour to film it. And it reminded me a lot of our daily lives of trying to see the nature of the glory of God, because there are so many distractions. There's so much background noise in our lives to really see why we've been made and why we're here. There are so many things, some of them not necessarily bad things either. The time we spend with family, the time at work, all of these things can be acts or should be acts of worship. But there's a lot of things distracting us from the nature of the glory of God. We were made to see, enjoy, experience, and display the nature of the glory of God in our lives. That's what we were made for. That's why we're here. That's what we'll spend eternity doing. And everything around us wars against that. Some things as simple as the distraction of daily life, some things far more complicated as the sin that enters into our lives. But this verse, this John 1:14 verse, along with the collection of a few others, has really impacted my thinking about why we're here and the nature of life and the nature of who Jesus Christ is. And I just want to spend a few minutes talking about that. Now, there's a picture in your bulletin, okay? So if you look in your bulletin, it's not a very good one. This is me using Microsoft Word and, like, you know how you can put the lines or characters in there and me just kind of connecting dots with some characters? It's supposed to be a prism, and the white light coming in from one side and the spectrum of light coming out the other. There's a much better picture that I bought from one of the image sites. You know, you can buy pictures off of various websites, and this is one from one of those websites that sells pictures or drawings or things like that. I bought a prism. I remember when I was going to go to Mexico and present the attributes of God, and I bought a prism, and I saw it online, and I had in mind, the measurements were in centimeters or millimeters, and I don't know why I didn't pay that close attention to it, and I had in mind I was going to get this prism, you know, like this, and then it came in the mail, and I got that, which, you know, that wasn't as helpful as I was hoping for, and I doubt I can get enough light up here through it, but you know how this works. You all had physics class, that white light through a prism, which white light is not really white at all. It's a mix of a bunch of different colors. And what happens is when a prism or water functions as a prism and you get a rainbow out of it or something like that, when white light hits a prism, that light, in fact, I can see a little bit of a rainbow in here, spreads into its various parts. The wavelengths get distinguished, and you can see the individual colors that make up that white light. So that's what the picture here is in the bulletin, and that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit today as this emerges in my own thinking about the nature of who the glory of God is, about what the nature of the glory of God is, who God is, and how that nature of the glory of God gets manifest in our lives and in the world, okay? So if you're drawing your picture, if you want to do that, I've been having the kids draw pictures the last several weeks. Today, I'm going to have everyone draw them, okay? So on the left side, you have the glory of God is the white light coming into the prism, all right? And the prism, we're going to talk about some things there. And then on the right side, we're going to see what's coming out on the right side, okay? Now, let me just explain the journey that I went on. John 1:14 was part of this journey. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw," or beheld. I prefer the word beheld. I'm not sure why NASB reduced the word down to saw. The word beheld is probably a better word here for the Greek verb that's there. But anyway, "we beheld," or saw, "his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." And what most intrigued me about this was that
John's saying, we saw Jesus. We're walking around with him. We see him, and we see the glory of God in him. And you say, how, John, did you see the glory of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? What about Jesus did you see that had you acknowledge or see the glory of God? And the answer is that last little phrase, and that's what we're going to focus on today. What John saw and what the disciples saw in Jesus Christ was that they saw that Jesus Christ was full of what? Grace and truth. Two attributes that they saw in Jesus Christ, both grace and truth, and that when they saw the attributes of grace and truth in the life of Jesus Christ, what they saw was the glory of God manifested in him. Because that's what this verse seems to say to me. It says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. So he's going to define the type of glory. This is God's glory. That's the glory we're talking about. Not human glory, not the glory of the emperor entering Rome after a big military battle, but the glory of God himself. And what did we see that made us think of the glory of God himself? John says what we saw was when we looked at Jesus Christ, we saw these two major attributes, both grace and truth. Grace and truth. And that was part of a journey that I went on a few years ago that also involved, in fact, began really with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Now, here was the question in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know if you remember us preaching through the book of Ephesians. If you are here, I don't know how you can forget because it took us 2 years. But when we were working through the book of Ephesians, we came to this verse, this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, and we asked the question, why does God save sinners? You ever wondered that? It seems crazy that a holy, perfect, righteous God would put humanity on the planet. Humanity would rebel against him, say, I don't want what you want for us. We want what we want for ourselves, what we want for ourselves. We don't want your will. We want our own will, and rebel against him. Why not at that point just completely wipe them out? Why not at that point bring all of them under judgment? Why ever put in motion? In fact, we know early on that from eternity past, in fact, but we know early on in the book of Genesis that salvation is part of the plan. Why in the world would God do that? Why did God save you? Let's ask that question. That's more basic. Why did God save me? Why did God bring salvation into your life? Why would he ever save you? Did you deserve it? Did I deserve it? No. So we're unworthy. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve his salvation. He's absolutely holy. We're rebellious. What we deserve by right and by what would be just would be God's judgment forever, and yet God saves us. And the question is, why would he do this? And it says here that God, being rich in mercy, in fact, I just make this argument to you right up front, that from eternity past, God set this entire thing in motion for this ends, for this purpose. All right, so just to be clear, Adam and Eve don't fall in the garden, don't sin in the garden, and God says, oh boy, what am I going to do now? What a mess we have. In a moment of panic, he says, let's try out some prophets. Let's try this Moses guy. Let's try out a new family. How about Abraham? We'll try out that Abraham guy. See, that didn't work too well. We got weird things going on in the family, and you got jealousies pretty quickly between Jacob and Esau. And by the time of Joseph, you got whole brothers trying to kill another. And it's just a mess. So the family didn't straighten it out. How about a prophet like Moses? Maybe law. Maybe the problem in the world today is there's not enough law. You think that's the problem with humanity? Is a lack of laws? No human law has ever been written to reform the heart of humanity. It can't be done. And so we have Moses and this very dramatic giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And while the law is coming, God already articulates it to the people before Moses comes up, through Moses, before he goes up on Mount Sinai. Then he goes up on Mount Sinai, gets the Ten Commandments. And while he's doing that, they invoke one of the Ten Commandments by making the golden calf. They make this golden image. God had warned them before Moses even got it written on the tablets. Don't be messing around with that. So laws don't reform people. So it's not that God's panicked and he says, ooh, let's try Abraham. Ooh, family didn't work. How about a nation and some laws? Let's try Moses and the nation of Israel. That didn't work. How about a king? That's the problem. Moses was a prophet. What we need is a king. We'll get us a good king, like, say, King Saul or David or Solomon. Well, did that solve humanity's problems? And so we have this cycle of demonstrating that no moral law, no nation, no family, no king can reform the heart of man. Did God know this at Adam and Eve's fall? Did God know this? Did God know this before Adam and Eve's fall? Okay, so he sets in motion the plan of salvation, and there's got to be a reason for this. And I think the reason is given in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he's got a little parenthetical, for by grace you've been saved. And then he goes on to emphasize that later in verses 8 and 9. And he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7, you see that little two-word statement, so that. You see that? So that right there? So that in the ages to come. This is the reason God saved you. God saved you so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's in the process of show and tell. So I've described this to you before, I know, but show and tell, this moment in first grade, second grade, third grade, that kind of thing, when you get to bring an object to school and you bring that object to school and you want to wow your classmates and you show them, Here's this object, and you tell them about it, and I want you to see that God has put you on show and tell for the entire universe to see to demonstrate the nature of his character. That's what salvation is for. That's why you've been saved. You've been saved to demonstrate the glory of God manifested primarily in mercy, love, and those kinds of things. So if I were to take this picture that I showed you earlier and fill in the gaps, here's the way it might look. Whoops. God on one hand, we have God working. We have salvation as the prism through which he's going to demonstrate this. And we see in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, that he's rich in mercy, he's great in love, he has surpassing grace and kindness. And all of these things are on display in your life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are God's show and tell for the entire universe. You are God's grace on display. We don't deserve mercy, but God gives us mercy. We don't deserve grace, God gives us grace. We don't deserve love, he gives us his great love. You are God's grace on display. That's what God has done in his salvation of us through his son Jesus Christ, as he has put on display for all the world his great mercy, love, grace, and kindness. All right, so that's my initial thoughts on this. And then along came this John 1 passage in the beginning of full of grace and truth, and that connected another attribute. And then the statement about in John 1, 17 and 18, where he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the presence of the Father, he has explained him. All right, so from there, let's look at this situation in Exodus, okay? So we're not quite there yet, so if you're drawing on your paper, that's cool, but hold enough space in there so that you can fill in a couple of things, all right? So if you've already written into some of those slots, that's great, like full of grace and surpass, you know, all those kinds of things, that's terrific. Just leave some spaces there to write a few others, okay? In Exodus chapter 24, they come to the base of Mount Sinai, and we're told that the glory of the Lord came and rested on Mount Sinai, and that the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop, and Moses went up and spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. All right, so you remember this? You remember this from Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner and all that, right? So you remember the scene from the Ten Commandments, the movie? You remember the scene from the Bible where there's this dramatic scene? They're gathered outside down at the base of Mount Sinai. The presence of the Lord falls on Mount Sinai. It's a dramatic thing. It's like the fire is burning, consuming the top of the mountain, and they see the glory of God manifested in this incredible statement by God, this power, theophany, as it were, the presence of God manifested physically like this. Moses had seen something like it, remember, before this? Back in Exodus 3, remember, what did Moses see? burning bush. So now we have, from a burning bush, we have the whole mountain as ablaze. And so it seems as if Moses is getting greater and greater revelation of the nature of God as this thing goes forward, as these events go forward. He goes from seeing the glory of God manifested in a burning bush to now seeing the glory of God manifested for days on top of Mount Sinai to then ultimately going up on Mount Sinai and getting a glimpse of the glory of God in a very real and personal and direct way. All right, so we have in Exodus 24, it says that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. We still have Moses, though, in Exodus chapter 33 saying, "Show me your glory." So there's still something that Moses hasn't seen yet. Right? And again, so this is Exodus 24, and this is, I learned this in seminary. Exodus 24 comes before Exodus chapter 33. Okay, see that? That's one of those. It's one of the early classes, but you learn that in seminary, that Exodus 24 precedes Exodus 33. And so in Exodus 33, verse 18, you have Moses saying, "Show me your glory." This is an amazing statement because you already have the manifestation of the glory of God and the fire on the mountain, but Moses is still wanting something more. And it made me ask the question, what is it that Moses wants to see more than he's already seen? All right, so let's talk about the word glory for just a minute, okay? The word glory in the Old Testament, and the word in the New Testament in Greek is the word doxa. We get the word doxology from it. But the word in the Old Testament, which is more important to me, because I think all the New Testament references come from that, okay? The New Testament writers, when they use the Greek word doxa, they're drawing on this Old Testament idea of glory. In the Old Testament, the word for glory comes from a root word which means to be heavy. It means to be heavy. Okay, so glory, and then let me give you examples of this, all right? We have an example of Jacob. Jacob was said to be glorious with sheep. And what the real idea here is that Jacob was weighed down with a bunch of sheep. You remember that whole event where Jacob's up in his father-in-law's land? It's like, you know, I'll pick this color sheep. If it's that color, I get that. And they go, no, let's switch that because Jacob's getting a bunch of sheep. So they switch the rule and then Jacob gets a bunch of sheep of the other color. And by the time he's done and coming home, he is glorious in sheep. He's weighed down with them. He's just loaded down with them. Later in Genesis, we find out that Joseph is so rich and so powerful and influential that he's weighed down by it, that he's glorious in the nation of Egypt. Also, we find that even the temple, you remember Solomon's temple in 1 Kings? In 1 Kings, we have Solomon dedicating the temple, and we're told that it's laid with gold and jewels and all these kinds of things. And by the way, there's another manifestation of the glory of God. Remember, the glory of God comes and resides inside the temple at the dedication, and it's overwhelming. No one can enter. It's terrifying. Everyone's scared. They're all getting out of there saying, "Whoa, we can't even be around his glory." But in there, we're told that the temple was weighed down or glorious with gold. And so I started asking this question, what is God heavy with, rich with, weighed down with? And what I determined from Exodus 33 and John 1:14 and Ephesians chapter 2 and many other places like Psalm 19:1 is that God is weighed down with the attributes, with his glorious attributes. That he is heavy with these attributes. Because here's what happens in verse 33:19. Now, if we think about the attributes of God, so give me some attributes of God. Quick, yell them out. Just. Eternal. Omnipresent. Love. So if we just start listing the attributes of God, we could go on and on and on. In the panoply of the attributes of God, there are so many, we could go on and on and on about his attributes. That he is gracious, good, faithful, just, righteous, holy. Now, I think though that panoply of attributes helps us with this, though, because Moses says, "I want to see all that you are, the fullness of who you are." And God says, "It can't happen, because if I do, it would kill you." Now, let me ask you a question. Is Moses a perfect man? All right, if he's not a perfect man, if he himself is not absolutely holy or perfect, if God allowed all of his attributes at once to be experienced by Moses, can you think of a couple of attributes that would be bad news for Moses? Justice, wrath, holiness, right? So if God does not withhold from Moses his holiness, his wrath, and his justice, and Moses is not perfect, that the moment Moses were to see God in all of his glory, it would kill him. So God says to Moses, I will not do that. He says, I myself will pass by all my what? Goodness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be what? Gracious. And I will show compassion. So God says, you'll get to see aspects of my glory, compassion, goodness, grace. But if I showed you all of my glory, it would kill you. It would destroy you. And so I came to the conclusion that all of the attributes of God are contained within the nature of the glory of God. So in other words, we talk about, have you ever said this? For the glory of God, I do such and such. Or we just want God to be glorified. You ever heard the church speak that way? Or maybe you've even said it. I just want God to be glorified. I wondered about that. I used that term a lot throughout my life, is that we exist for the glory of God. But I wondered, what does that really mean? The word glorified or glory was intangible to me. I had a hard time wrapping my mind around it. And this really helped me, that if the glory of God is all of his attributes experienced at one time, in other words, the fullness of the glory of God is all that he is, all of his attributes, all the way he uses those attributes, then to glorify God is to put on display in our lives the attributes of God, so that when people see us, they will see the attributes of God. All right, so that's this idea to be heavy. That drew me to this picture here on this next slide. So the glory of God is like white light, and the prism of God in Moses' case is his self-disclosure. He's going to reveal himself to Moses, but he didn't reveal all that he is to Moses. By the way, you remember what happens to Moses after this? That great hymn, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and guarded me there with his hand." Remember that great old hymn, Rock of Ages, right? I think that's the name of the hymn. I sometimes get the names of the hymns mixed up with the words of the hymns, because they're not always, they don't always go together. But anyway, I think that name of the hymn is Rock of Ages. And there's a picture in there where Moses goes and puts his, it's like a second grade teacher, I don't think they do this anymore, but saying, you go stand in the corner or something like that. So God tells Moses, go stand in the corner. This is for your good, not for your bad. Go stand in the corner, because if you see the fullness of my glory, it would destroy you. And so Moses goes, he stands in the corner, and we're told that the experience of seeing the glory of God reflected off that rock transforms the nature of who Moses is. And he comes, he doesn't realize it, right? There's no mirrors on Mount Sinai. There's no reflection of water. Moses can't tell. Something's happened to him. Something transforms the nature of Moses, so that the glory of God is now somehow a reflection on the face of Moses. And when he comes down off Mount Sinai, all the people of Israel say, Moses, put a lid on it. You're scaring the children. This is not good. So something so transforming, from a brief momentary glimpse of the glory of God off that rock, so transforms the nature of the face of Moses, that when he comes down off Mount Sinai, people say, you got to wear a veil. You're scaring us. But the disclosed attributes in this moment by God to Moses is, God says, I will let you see my goodness, my graciousness, and my compassion. I'll let you see that. I was also drawn by Psalm 19:1, where we are told in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So we have the prism of your salvation, where God shines in your life, and out the other end of your life of salvation, God puts on display his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, right? Now we have God on display at Mount Sinai, where God comes and the experience of God in Moses' life, God puts on display in that some kind of physical encounter with God, some kind of visible encounter with God, that in that experience, God puts on display compassion, mercy, remember that, and grace. Remember that? Those are the things on display. Now we have the prism that God is functioning with now is, the prism that he's functioning with now is, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, creation. So you look at the heavens and you see the glory of God. And the attributes that come out to my mind when I look at the heavens, though the psalmist doesn't really tell us explicitly which attributes he's talking about, but when you look at the stars, in my mind, the kinds of attributes of God that come out, The aspects of his glory that come out are his power, his beauty, his wisdom, those kinds of things, right? When you look at the stars this morning, when I came out this morning, it's really cool, crisp morning. The stars were bright this morning. Even in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, you could actually see the stars. It was really good. And so when I went out to my car this morning, a little before five, it was beautiful. The stars were bright. And when you look at them, you see a manifestation of the nature of the glory of God. I remember when I was in Sudan that one of the things that because your time is off, you know, you're in a different place by 8 hours, and so your time is off. So you wake up at 4 a.m., and it's like, okay, the day is now, it's like 10 or noon, I guess noon here, and you're ready for your day to get started. So I'd wake up at 4 a.m., and I found myself in the mornings, I would just, you know, kind of get myself positioned under the tent in a place where I could see the stars. And I remember looking, because that's the furthest south I'd ever been, and I remember looking far south, thinking these are stars I've probably never seen before. I mean, I don't know. I didn't look it up on some map of the sky or the heavens or whatever. But I just kept looking south, going, "That's the furthest south star I've ever seen. I've never seen these stars before." Plus, it was really clear. There's no city lights, no smog. Sudanese air is stunningly clean because they don't have a lot of industry, so the air is very clean and all that. And so the sky's not polluted, and there's no city lights polluting all that, and you could see the stars. And I remember watching, there was a couple times you get the falling stars, or you get, you know, that kind of effect, and you could actually see them. You watch them, track them for a long ways, and it was just amazing. And in that moment, you're thinking about the beauty, the majesty, the power, the wisdom of the God who made the heavens. Now, I don't think that's an end to itself, by the way. I don't think if you say, God is really beautiful because I see that there's a creator and the way he made the heavens, that's not enough. It's not enough. Because there's a greater manifestation of the glory of God in his son, Jesus Christ, that's far more important than the heavens that he made. I hear that from the individual who's almost the deist and saying, I worship God when I go to the mountains and I see the heavens. That's fine, as long as the greater worship is of his son, Jesus Christ. It can't be terminal with the heavens. You can't stop there. You can't say that's enough. It is not enough to see God as glorious in the creation. I think we should see him as glorious in his creation, but it is not sufficient to see him as glorious in his creation. And that's why these verses in John 1 are so powerful, because we find that the glory of God is primarily manifested in his son, Jesus Christ. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And we talked about what salvation means a couple of weeks ago. What it means to get saved is to see God as infinitely glorious in his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to get saved. What it means to become a believer in Jesus Christ is to see Jesus Christ as infinitely beautiful, infinitely precious, infinitely glorious. That's what it means to get saved. That's why he went from the verse 12, where he says, talks about becoming children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To verse 14, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. This is what it means to be adopted by God, to be born of God. This is what it means. It means to see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as infinitely beautiful and glorious. So I asked that question a couple of weeks ago. Has that happened for you? Is that true for you? So in Christ, Christ Jesus himself becomes the prism through which the glory of God is manifested in the world, so that when you see Jesus Christ as the glory of God is manifested in his Son, we see in particular what John drew from here is grace and truth. Those two attributes in particular were particularly impactful to John when he saw Jesus Christ. So if you're drawing on your sheet there, you can put God, the glory of God, and the prism is things like God's self-disclosure, his the heavens, the creation, all of these things, and then now his Son, Jesus Christ. So the glory of God comes and encounters the world through some particular means that he uses so that we can see his nature. And the way we see the glory of God is that there are specific attributes of God on display in his son, Jesus Christ, and that is grace and truth in particular. That's the two things that jump out at John when he's writing about Jesus Christ. When he thinks about Jesus Christ in his life, he says, this is the nature of God on display in his son, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to verses 12 and 13 then. John 1, 12 and 13. And we'll pull this together now, hopefully. So John 1, 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Now, by nature, you and I cannot manifest the glory of God. We, by nature, cannot do that. We don't have the ability to do that by nature. However, when you are born again, so prior to coming to faith in Christ Jesus, there was nothing glorious about the way we lived our life. There was nothing in our lives that was reflecting the nature of God, the nature of who he is, his attributes, or anything like that. But then God comes and he saves us through his son, Jesus Christ, and we are born again. We are born anew. The Spirit of God comes and brings life into us, and that with the Spirit of God abiding with us, we now have the ability to do the unthinkable, which is to manifest the nature of who God is in the way we live our lives. You and I become the conduit through which people see the nature of the glory of God by the way we live our lives. That's why I think Galatians chapter 5 gives us the fruits of the Spirit. And I think there's one more pick. Here we go. So the glory of God comes into my life, and we get things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Children should reflect the attributes of their parents. I mean, they tend to, right? I mean, you look at someone's kids, you say, "Wow, that looks just like, you look just like your mom, you look just like your dad." I've had people say that to me about Austin and Michael, which is odd, because they're both adopted, but you know, they'll say, "Wow, Austin looks just like you, or just like Kim, and Michael looks just like you, or just like Kim." It's kind of funny that's what they say. It may be this reality that this is why couples start to look more and more like each other, right? Have you ever heard that, ever said that about individuals? The more they spend time together, the more a couple looks like each other. And so you'll have this husband and wife who've been married for 30, 40, 50 years. You say they look like each other, and really what's going on there is they imitate each other's mannerisms, those kinds of things. Well, this is what should happen to us. This is what should happen to you and to me, is that in my life, the glory of God, I should be a conduit. I should be a prism, as it were, so that the glory of God, now as a child of God, comes manifested through my life and as a conduit to the world, so that the world will see our good works and what? What would the world do? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? In other words, that you and I, in the good works that we do, we are to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's what I think John is getting at here too, which is that you've been adopted into the family of God. And if Christ Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrates grace and truth in his life, I think the implication here is that if you've been born of God, you and I ought to have, at least at some level, some manifestation of the attributes of God in our lives as well. We have been created to know, experience, and enjoy the glory of God and to reflect those attributes forever and ever in our life. That's why we've been made. The world wars against this, at least for me. The world wars against seeing God as beautiful and glorious and reflecting him in our lives. The world will war against us enjoying him as infinitely glorious. And in fact, the world will offer you a lot of other options than the glory of God, right? So we receive money. And if money is the thing that is coming in, the thing that will be going out is not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If money is the thing dominating our lives, what will come out the other side will be greed, covetousness, and those kinds of things. So what we allow to dominate our thinking is what will come out of our lives, will be manifest in our lives. And if God, through his son, Jesus Christ, is the dominant thinking and actions of our life, what will be manifested is the attributes of God reflected in our lives. So we were adopted as children of God, born of him. We were created to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to behold the glory of God in Christ, and then to reflect it in the way we live. And so I just asking myself this question, was there any evidence this week at all that the glory of God was the primary reason I'm here? How about for you? If someone followed you around this last week and went, I see these attributes of God reflected in this person's life, what would they say? Would they see peace, patience, kindness, love, joy? Would grace and compassion and mercy be manifested? Would righteousness and truth be manifested? Would someone say of us, in some small way, I see similar to what the Son of God is in this person, reflecting the glory of God in the way they live their lives? This is what we've been made for, is to enjoy and reflect his glory. Let's pray. God, I do pray that this would be your work in our lives. We confess we cannot do this on our own, but only through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, can we be born again, can we fulfill the ultimate reason we have been made. Thank you, Lord God, for revealing your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. What Moses did not see that day on Mount Sinai, we have now seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please take our lives, transform us, that we might reflect the glory of God through your Son, Jesus Christ, every day we live. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the true one and only Son of God, full of the glory of his Father. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen.